welcome for us. It is good to see so many of you here today. I am thankful that you're present. We already have a record spring enrollment this spring at Union University, something we're very excited about. But if we counted all of you, we really have a record spring enrollment. We're glad that you're here today and thankful that you're a part of this campus. We're always delighted, as Dr. Fowler said, to have you with us, and trust that today will be helpful in some way. We look forward to a time of conversation about an important topic across Southern Baptist life in 2004. It is something that it has been a matter of discussion and times division in Southern Baptist life for 150 years. I don't know that we'll reach any conclusions today that will solve everyone's answers, but at least perhaps we'll be more informed and understand what the issues are and where we can all find some common ground to move ahead, most importantly, to be able to share the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. That's our hope and that's our prayer today. And most of you know that I have this fatal flaw living in Tennessee, and that is I was born in Alabama. Bama born, Bama bred. When I die, I'll be Bama dead. Those kind of things. But heard this story recently about two boys in Chattanooga who were playing football. You may have seen this. Two boys were playing football at a park in Chattanooga, Tennessee. One of the boys was suddenly attacked by a large dog. Thinking quickly, the other boy took a stick and shoved it under the dog's collar, twisted it, and broke the dog's neck, thus saving his friend. A local sports writer was walking by, strolling, saw the accident, rushed over to cover the story. The sports writer said, "Here's the headlines for tomorrow's paper. Young Tennessee fan saves friend from vicious dog." "But I'm not a Tennessee fan," the little boy replied. "Sorry," said the sports reporter, "I just assumed that everybody living here was a Tennessee fan." "So how about young Alabama fan rescues friend from horrific attack? After all, you're on the border. If you're not for Tennessee, you must be for Alabama." But he said, "No, I'm not a Tennessee fan, nor am I an Alabama fan. I'm an Auburn fan." "An Auburn fan," the sports writer said. "I can't imagine anyone being an Auburn fan, especially living here on the border between Tennessee and Alabama." He said, "Well, I'm just here visiting my cousin, and I really am an Auburn fan." The reporter smiled and retitled his story, "Monstrous Auburn Fan Kills Beloved Family Pet." Sometimes knowing what the issues are and having different perspectives on what happened can change your opinion of things greatly. Hopefully, having an understanding of these issues framed historically can be helpful to us. We will not rush to judgment upon initial perception, but perhaps take some time to ask important questions, and we will all be better off and better informed about at least where the issues are, where we might agree, where we might disagree, and where we have other matters still to explore. This is a matter that I know will bring great joy to some of your hearts and also cause great concern for some others. Here we are today at the First Tundra Church. Today's sermon is on the frozen chosen, God's elect. But maybe indeed that will be not where we wind up. Things can thaw out a little bit along the way. Today's question is this: are Baptists Calvinist? And the answer is yes and no. When I was a student at Southwestern Seminary, there was this story that went around the campus about Dr. Robert Baker, who was the dean of the historians there on the Southwestern campus. Dr. Jerry Sutton did his PhD work in Baptist history there when Dr. Baker was reigning forth on the Southwestern campus. And the story went like this, that any time in Dr. Baker's class, a student would ask this question: "Dr. Baker, have Southern Baptists ever, And before they could complete the question, Dr. Baker would just chime in, yes. He said, well, you haven't finished the question yet. Well, the answer is, have Southern Baptists ever believed this, or have they ever done this? And the answer is yes, they probably have. And the question today is, have Southern Baptists ever been Calvinist? Are Southern Baptists Calvinists? The answer is yes, but not all Southern Baptists are, and not all Southern Baptists will be. But if you understand that our Wesleyan and Arminian friends define Calvinism as anyone who believes in eternal security, then each and every one of us are probably Calvinists here today by that particular definition. For that is really the final fault line and dividing line between Calvinism and Arminianism. And so if you are here today and you believe in eternal security, then you are some type of Calvinist, maybe just a one-point Calvinist, but you are some type of Calvinist. You're definitely not a full-fledged Arminian or a full-fledged Wesleyan if you believe in eternal security. And so that really is the final dividing line between the two groups. And if you fall out on that particular side of things, then you fall out in the Reformed tradition. You fall out on the Calvinist side of the question. But are Southern Baptists or are Baptists four-point or five-point Calvinists? Well, not necessarily. Certainly not all have been throughout the years. There are some important words that might help us as we think about these matters, because what we're really dealing with are two huge overarching issues. One of those is God's sovereignty, and on the other is the free agency of humanity. And the question is, how do we hold these two things together? Do we hold them together in contradiction, or as an antinomy, or as a paradox, or as a mystery? I'm not quite sure how you would define that, but I'm convinced that they are not a contradiction. I don't believe there is a contradiction in Scripture. There are things I don't understand, but I do not believe that in the mind of God that these things are a contradiction. So I do believe that perhaps a better way of understanding it is that they are an antinomy, a combination of two thoughts, each of which is true, but to us may seem incompatible. Or better, in the mindset of God, they are a mystery. They are those things which, according to the prophet Isaiah, are high and lofty and beyond our understanding or capability of understanding them. So they are great truths, biblical truths, theological truths, which we have to confess in our finite and fallen minds we can't fully grasp. So I don't think these matters are in contradiction. That's not a place that I'm willing to start, because I don't think in the mind of God, and certainly in Holy Scripture, that we can say there are things that are contradictory. There are things which I cannot fully understand on this side of the eschaton. But I do believe that's different. My understanding of things and reality are two different matters. There then are these extreme views on the subject, whether God has us as puppets and dangling us on the string, and everything is foreordained and predetermined, and we have no say-so in the matter. And then there's the other side of the question, in which everything is our choice. We are controlled by our own, we make our own destiny. Again, I think the extreme views of those are not helpful for us in this particular discussion, because the Bible's answer and the historic Southern Baptist position is different from either one of those two extreme options. So let's back up a little for our time this morning, and not start in 1845, the start of the Southern Baptist Convention. Let's back up to the 16th century and put this in framework for actually this discussion probably goes back to Romans chapter 9. If we take it back even to the first century between Paul and some objector, real or hypothesized, between some different views on how God's sovereignty works itself out in history. But certainly within church history, there is a major discussion of these matters in the 4th and 5th century, particularly between Augustine and some of those who challenge the thoughts of Augustine. You find it in the medieval period with Thomas Aquinas and some of those who challenged Aquinas. And then you find it in the Reformation, particularly developing between Luther and Erasmus, particularly the discussion relating to free will, in which Luther wrote this famous work on the bondage of the will, because we are entrapped by our fallenness and our sinfulness, that humans cannot make any good choice or choice of good things apart from the enablement of God's Spirit. So Luther and Erasmus both agreed that there was a need for God's grace for us to have a relationship with God. But Luther said, salvation is not a self-generated activity. Whereas Erasmus would say, salvation is a process in which we are more involved, self-generating our destiny toward God. Luther would say that saving faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Whereas Erasmus would say, belief in free will is the most important thing when we understand how we frame the questions of our salvation. So the divide really fleshes itself out here at the beginning of the Reformation in the 16th century between Martin Luther on one side and Desiderius Erasmus on the other. But the person who really began to articulate these questions in a more theologically substantive framework was John Calvin. John Calvin lived in this, was in some sense a second generation reformer. He was after Erasmus and after Luther. When Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church house door at Wittenberg, Calvin was only 8 years old, and so Calvin is really a second generation reformer in that sense. We know very little about Calvin's conversion to Christ, unlike Luther, who wrote about it and told about it quite often in the table talks, and how he found himself desperate out on the fields in the midst of that storm, crying out to God for divine help to save him in the midst of his terror. We know very little about Calvin, who simply said that God had subdued his heart to the place of teachability. And very much his conversion is not unlike Lydia's in Acts chapter 16, in which Paul describes that story there with his encounter with Lydia at Philippi, that God opened her heart and she believed the gospel. So it's a very simple conversion. It's not as traumatic as Luther's was in that particular sense. Luther was outgoing, bombastic, emotional preacher. Calvin is more of a withdrawn, introverted teacher. And so in that sense, they're quite different in the way they went about things. But Calvin, at a very young age, not quite 30 years old, had already penned the Institutes of the Christian Religion in their first form. The first form was very small. It was an interpretation, really, of the Apostles' Creed. He revised it over and over throughout his life until finally we have a four-book, complete works of the doctrines of the Christian religion, which are called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Book 1, 2, and 3 follow the Apostles' Creed. Book 1 is about God. Book 2 is about the person and work of Christ. And Book 3 is about salvation. And it's very important to recognize that Book 3 is the first place that Calvin talks really about election and predestination and fleshes it out. And why is that important? Because Aquinas, the great medieval theologian, had talked about election and predestination in what would have been Book 1, under the doctrine of God. In that sense, it was more of a philosophical question for Aquinas, why and how did all of these things happen? Which is the way we sometimes approach the question. I personally think that's the wrong way to approach the question because we'll never be able to get the answer. Calvin approached it looking back. From the standpoint of having been converted to Christ, then for Calvin, the whole doctrine of predestination and election is an act of worship, not a study in philosophy, but a response to the great work of God in breaking into his life, into our lives, and saving us from our sin. And so for Calvin, the whole discussion is really one of falling down on your knees and saying, I cannot save myself. God has saved me. God did it. And it is not looking forward as to who is going to be saved or how are they going to be saved, but it is standing from the point of someone who is saved, looking back and saying, God has done it. And so for Calvin, the fact that it is not in Book 1, but it is in Book 3, is very significant in understanding the place of predestination and election in his discussion. Book 4 is a great study of the church, and really, for our purposes, Book 3 is the primary issue. Well, about a century later, Calvinism had begun to spread throughout the 16th century, not only in Geneva and Switzerland, throughout France, as the Reformation began to move forward into England, and particularly into the Netherlands, where it found a great home in what is now called Dutch Calvinism there in the Netherlands. There was a faithful Calvinist follower named Jacob Arminius who began to rethink these questions, and particularly in his appointment to the University of Leiden, 1603, he began to raise important questions about Calvin's doctrine of election. And he suggested that instead of understanding that election was unconditional based upon the work of God, that it was conditional based upon the foreknowledge, God actually knowing what we were going to do in advance. That God could see the future, God understood everything, and therefore his election was conditional upon his being able to see the future and knowing who was going to believe. And so whereas Calvin had articulated unconditional election, Arminius came along and articulated what is known as conditional election. Calvin and his followers had suggested that the work of Christ was sufficient for the elect, and therefore he had died for those whom God had chosen. And therefore God had chosen some to salvation, Christ had died for those whom God had chosen, and the Spirit had applied salvation to those whom God had chosen and for whom Christ had died. Arminius came along and said, no, we need to put the emphasis upon the fact that Christ has died for all, and put the emphasis upon a universal atonement and a universal offer of salvation, putting the emphasis not upon God's initiating grace, but upon his universal mercy. And so there was a difference that developed. When Arminius died in 1609, a group developed called the Remonstrants who challenged the reigning Calvinistic thought in Holland in the early part of the 17th century. They received a response from the Calvinist church there at the Synod of Dort in the 17th century, in 1618 and 1609. And it is here at the Synod of Dort that the so-called 5 points of Calvinism were developed. You don't actually find these 5 points fleshed out in this way in Calvin's writing himself. And thus, there is a distinction between Calvin and Calvinist in some distinction, the same way that there are distinction between many great leaders and their followers. If you read the biography or the writings of Karl Barth, you'll find that Karl Barth often prayed, God deliver me from the Barthians. And there is a sense in which many people want to be delivered from their followers, and I'm sure that was true for Calvin as well. For Calvin would not have been quite as specific on some of these matters, as many follow-up studies have shown. But the five responses from Dort to the Arminius followers were these: that we are totally depraved, that is, that we are sinners and that we can do nothing good in ourselves. And if we do anything good, it is only because of God's grace working in us and through us. But we are sinners. We are. Read Romans 3, verses 10 through 23, that kind of depravity. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. We are totally depraved. That's the emphasis there. Because of that, recognizing that we can do nothing in ourselves, they therefore concluded that we come to Christ through God's initiating grace. And that if God has elected some based not on foreseen ability or on any merit, not on any kind of condition at all, but only on His grace. And He has elected some to salvation. Therefore, He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for those who were elect. And that, therefore, the redemption of Christ is particularly for the elect. And then those whom God has elected, He draws to Himself irresistibly with irresistible grace. And then He saves them to the uttermost. They will persevere. So that is the development of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. It's 100 years after Calvin that these 5 points are articulated within Dutch Calvinism. About this same time period, you see, early Baptist, 1609, same time that Arminius died, are developing in the same sphere of influence. And the general Baptist were the next stage of the Reformation, taking the Reformation beyond the doctrine of salvation to the doctrine of the church, and they developed an understanding of salvation more in line with the teachings of Arminius. They believed that salvation was for all, that Christ died for all, that the gospel should be preached to all. The emphasis is upon a universal nature of salvation and the general offer of the gospel, and thus they are called General Baptist. They had a close association with the Mennonites, the Anabaptists, and the early days of the General Baptist are pretty rocky, and some go in and out of General Baptist, back into the Mennonites, back into the Anabaptists. It's really hard for them to develop a full-fledged movement in those early days. Shortly thereafter, there is another branch of Baptists that develops in the 17th century in England. It is a break-off of the Separatists, and they are particular Baptist, and they adopt consistent Calvinist teachings. They pretty much adopt the teachings of the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort was fleshed out in a full confession called the Westminster Confession in England in the middle of the 17th century. About three-quarters of the way through the 17th century, moving from the 1640s to the 1670s, Baptists adopt the Westminster Confession, add a section on ecclesiology, call it the Great London Confession, and that is the first important statement of faith, really, in Baptist history. And so the first fully developed doctrinal statement with a catechism that follows is the London Confession, which is very Calvinistic. It is consistently Calvinistic. And it becomes the doctrinal statement that is adopted by early Baptists in America as well. Roger Williams, early Baptist, tended to be particular Baptist. But the Philadelphia Association, which develops in the 18th century, is the first Baptist association. And they would have been proud to have Joe as their DOM in that first association there, a great leader who would lead them in that way. But the first association, all of you who are involved in associational work, you trace your roots back to the Philadelphia Association, the first association, Baptist association in this country. It was thoroughly Calvinistic. It adopted the London Confession entirely. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith is not just a one-page doctrine of the minimal things that they might hold together, but is a 56-page document, small print, of the things that they believed. I'm not going to take time to read it all to you this morning, or we wouldn't get very far. But it is followed by a lengthier description of baptism, separating Baptists from other Christians in the area, and then the first catechism in America is the Philadelphia Baptist Catechism. Under the Philadelphia Baptist Catechism, there are about a dozen questions related to the doctrine of election. And each of them are answered in a very specifically Calvinistic perspective. And so the Philadelphia Confession is very important in shaping early Baptist life. It is modeled and adopted on the London Confession. When Baptists come south, the Charleston Association is the first association in the South. Many of you, this is rehearsing things for many of you, but I'm going to assume that some of you have not been introduced to this material, and that's how we'll try to frame the question. The Charleston Association is the first association in the South and produced some of the most significant leaders in early Southern Baptist life. Richard Furman, who was the pastor of that great First Baptist Church there at Charleston. Basil Manley Sr. and Basil Manley Jr. come out of the Charleston Association. As you know, Basil Manley Sr. is the person who made the recommendation to have theological education in Southern Baptist life. Basil Manley Jr. is a member of the founding faculty at Southern Baptist Seminary. Basil Manley Sr. Was the first president of the Home Mission Board. He also was pastor at First Baptist Church of Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and the president of the University of Alabama. So he had to be a wonderful person. But James Boyce also came out of that tradition. And James Boyce was the founder and first president of Southern Seminary, now in Louisville, at that time in Greenville, South Carolina. And W.B. Johnson, also greatly influenced by this particular tradition, is the first president of Southern Baptist Convention in 1845. So you can see the influence of the Charleston Association. The second great association in the South was the Sandy Creek Association. So you had one association in South Carolina, a second association in North Carolina, and Sandy Creek is everything that Charleston was not. Charleston emphasized education. Sandy Creek did not. Charleston emphasized orderly worship. Sandy Creek did not. Charleston emphasized an educated clergy. Sandy Creek did not. Charleston emphasized doctrinal statements. Sandy Creek did not. Sandy Creek emphasized revivalism. Charleston did not. Basically, anything that one group emphasized, the other didn't. And one is shaping aspects of South Carolina Baptist life, the other shaping aspects of North Carolina Baptist life. The Charleston Association is very Calvinistic. The Sandy Creek Association is not Calvinistic at all, with the exception of their belief in eternal security. It's very revivalistic. It is led by, I should say, Daniel Marshall and Schubel Stearns. So you have these different traditions. Here's the Charleston tradition emphasis, which is built again on the Philadelphia Confession of Faith of 1742, emphasizing ordered worship, committed to education, an educated gentleman clergy. They were evangelistic but not revivalistic, and very strong Reformed theology. The Sandy Creek tradition emphasizes individualism, frontier spirit, biblicism, spontaneity in worship, enthusiastic in revivals, dramatic conversions, much weeping and wailing, people coming to change their lives in a dramatic way, and a modified Arminianism, that is, Arminianism with everything but that they believed in perseverance of the saints. So those are the two shaping movements. So the question is, do Southern Baptists come out of a Calvinist tradition, or do they come out of more of an Arminian tradition? The answer is yes. It is these two streams that have shaped our history, that have shaped who we are. And it is not an either-or question. It is a both-and question. Those historians who would try to emphasize only one or the other are not playing fair, I don't think, with all of the facts that are there for us to understand. As you can see, there are other traditions that have shaped us. I won't talk about those. The landmark tradition is what has shaped us mostly here in the Tennessee area. The Texas tradition led by B.H. Carroll. We'll talk about B.H. Carroll in just a few minutes. Southern Baptist developed really into a convention a century later, moving into the 19th century. By the time you get to 1845, you have Southern Baptists coming together, separating from the American Baptist Convention. The American Baptist Convention had come into being in 1814 through the leadership of Luther Rice. Luther Rice and Adoniram Judson had been converted to a Baptist on their way to being congregational missionaries to India. And Luther Rice came back to raise money for the new Baptist work there, and in the process of gathering funds and raising money, the first real Baptist convention was started, the Triennial Convention in 1814. Of course, Luther Rice and Adoniram Judson, first great Baptist missionaries from America, were strongly Calvinistic in their theology, in the same way that the first great missionary out of England, William Carey, was strongly Calvinistic in his theology. So at the early missionary movements in Baptist life, both in England and America, were shaped by Calvinist tradition. When we come together in Augusta in 1845, there are 236, at that time called delegates, we would call them messengers now, 165 churches representing the states of Maryland, Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, Alabama, Louisiana, Kentucky, the District of Columbia. You will notice Tennessee did not make it in 1845. We were not present. R.B.C. Howell, the pastor of First Baptist Church of Nashville, at that time a trustee at Union University, was supposed to go and did not make it. He did not attend the first convention. This is where the practice started that you better show up for meetings or you might get placed on some kind of committee. R.B.C. Howell did not make it to the first convention, but was elected the first vice president for the next convention and in charge of the program in Virginia. So that's a great tradition in Baptist life. You better show up or you're going to get elected to something that you've got some work to do next time. But we didn't get there. R.B.C. Howell missed his opportunity to decline. So Tennessee was not there at the founding of Tennessee of the Southern Baptist Convention, though we were second convention in Richmond, Virginia. So I just covered some of those. So in our first charter that comes together in 1845, it is really a response to a variety of issues, as you know, largely associated with who can be a missionary and who can send a missionary. Those are the questions. And the people in the South are very disgusted, quite frankly, the people in the North, because all the home mission money and efforts is going to the North and not going to the South. And so who is going to take care of us and our attempts down here? If we're going to do that, we need to take care of ourselves. So really, there were two things that led to the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention. The overriding question was, who can be a missionary and who has responsibility for sending a missionary? Had a lot to do with whether a slave owner could be a missionary or not. And then secondly, who's going to take care of the home mission work in the South? Folks in the North are not going to, so we better take care of ourselves. And so that is how the Southern Baptist Convention really came into being. As a result of that, at Southern Baptist Convention in 1845, two things came out of it: the development of the Foreign Mission Board and the Home Mission Board. And the Home Mission Board had a hard time getting started. As you know, Basil Manley, I mentioned, tried to lead it as the president of the University of Alabama, but couldn't do it. And I hate to admit this, but I.B. Titchener took it over and did a splendid job as the president of Auburn University. And so that's how that happened in the early days. So Auburn overrided the work at in Tuscaloosa. Baptists, I think, best express our distinctive commitments based on biblical authority and the way that we do church. If you understand those two things, you understand the ultimate distinctives of what it means to be a Baptist: an emphasis on biblical authority and an emphasis on congregational polity. Distinctives of whether or not you're a Calvinist or not are not ultimate distinctives of what it means to be a Baptist. They were not in 1845. They were not in 1814. I don't think they are in 2004. These are secondary or tertiary issues. They're not unimportant. They're very important for helping us understand the nature of salvation. But they are not primary issues that define what it means to be a Baptist. What it means to be a Baptist are ultimately defined in more the nature of one's commitment to Scripture alone and to congregational polity, of course, to salvation alone in Christ, but we would hold that with all other evangelical Christians. So most of the distinctive theological of Baptists is enmeshed in our doctrine of the church, the doctrine of regenerate church membership, the ordinances, church polity, those particular things, not on human tradition, but on those things which are best expressed through our commitment to the Bible and biblical authority and to the regenerating work of God. So, the fact that our views are grounded in Scripture, influenced by a context, largely the context in which you had a more educated clergy, you had a more Calvinistic tradition, where you had a more frontier spirit, you had a less Calvinistic tradition, is the context that tended to shape Southern Baptists in the early days. That being said, why is Calvinism coming back around again in 2004 when it probably wasn't dominant in the middle of the 20th century? I think it is a result of the conservative resurgence in Southern Baptist life. Two things happened with the conservative resurgence in Southern Baptist life beginning in 1979. One is a recommitment to Scripture, and secondly is a recommitment to the importance of theology at large. And when you raise those two questions, you're very likely to once again raise the question of Calvinism, particularly if you want to frame it within the context of historical shaping, or at least a historical understanding of what it means to be a Baptist. So I think that's the reason that we're dealing with these issues again now. In the important book by Jesse Fletcher, which is really now the official history of the Southern Baptist Convention, it needs to be read, supplemented by Jerry Sutton's work on the Baptist Reformation and some other things, and soon you'll have Timothy George's new history on Southern Baptist Convention, which will replace this, I think, as the official history. But for now, this is the official history, written in 1995. It's a sesquicentennial history, 150 years of Southern Baptist life by Jesse Fletcher. He has a very interesting section on pages 372, 373, 374, if you'd like to look it up, on the resurgence of Calvinism in Southern Baptist life. Interestingly, he uses me as the source for his information. I was privileged to speak at a conference in 1992-1993 at Institute for the Study of American Protestantism, which I was asked to talk about Southern Baptist theology and where I thought it might be going in the 21st century. I suggested at that particular conference that there would be a return to Calvinistic vitality in the coming generations, largely based upon those two things related to the conservative resurgence, a renewed commitment to Scripture and a renewed interest in theology at large. I don't claim to have a crystal ball or be any kind of a prophet, a Navi nor a B'nai Navi, in that particular matter, for those of you who still know a little Hebrew. I do think that it's an issue that is here, and it is growing, and it is something that we need to be aware of. It needs to be something that we understand so that it does not lead to division in Southern Baptist life, so it does not lead to division in local churches. It does should not lead to rabid young Calvinists who think that now they finally have the truth and are going to declare all non-Calvinist heretics and try to spend their time converting Christians to Calvinism rather than converting non-Christians to Christ. I think that those are things that we need to avoid. So I think this will be a good place perhaps to take a break before we come back and look at these issues as they particularly affect us. I want to frame some of the questions in the next hour as they affect us here in West Tennessee and as they affect us here at Union University. Just to put all cards on the table, am I a five-point Calvinist? The answer is no. Anyone who loved Herschel Hobbes the way I loved Herschel Hobbes is not a five-point Calvinist. At the same time, anyone who loves Al Mohler and has friendship with him the way I have friendship with Al Mohler is not going to be afraid of five-point Calvinist. So I'm somewhere much more of a Calvinist than Herschel Hobbes and less of one than Al Mohler. And that's where we will find ourselves in the future. I've been invited this spring to give the lectures at the Free Will Baptist College in Nashville. If I were a rabid Calvinist, I would not be invited to a Free Will Baptist College as a main speaker. So I'll put my cards on the table, tell you where I am, and I'll tell you where things are as they might affect Union University and the churches of West Tennessee. But I want to continue to talk about it within the context of the development of Southern Baptist theology and Southern Baptist theologians, and then see what questions you might have at the end of the hour. So, Charles, can we take about 10 minutes and start back, say, at 5 minutes after 11, something like that? You know where the facilities are. Come back. We'll start at 5 minutes after 11.